We return this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 12, in which Nathan has confronted David regarding his sin. David has confessed and repented. Despite the genuineness of David's repentance, however, we will find that his sin still brings consequences that he cannot escape. Nathan foretold that God would raise up evil against David from his own house. And this, of course, we will find is fulfilled in the rebellion of Absalom. He foretold that the sword would never depart from David's house. And the whole history of the kings of Judah that came in the Davidic line shows the fulfillment of that. There are just some consequences that come even when we genuinely repent before God, and we might ask why. Why are there consequences? Because Nathan said to David, God has put away your sin. So why are there still consequences? Why don't all the consequences go away when God forgives us? I want to give you three reasons. One, other people still have free will, and our choices affect them, and the choices that they go on to make. God will not make anyone's choices for them. And when you or I make a choice, that may affect someone else, and then they have to choose what to do with that. For instance, David's sin set a terrible example for his own sons. And we will see, as we go on in his story, what effect that had. The fact that David was sorry and the fact that he repented doesn't automatically mean that the effects of that example go away. Now, his sons also had a choice to make. They could have followed David's example and repented. At least one of them did not, but he could have. Nevertheless, those consequences roll on because of the choices that other people make. Secondly, God may allow some temporal consequences, that is, consequences that come to us in this life, as a form of discipline. There's a proverb that says that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Those of you who are parents have probably, at one time or another, allowed your child to do something that you knew was going to end with some amount of pain or regret, not permanent harm, so as to let them experience the natural correction that comes through natural consequences. So sometimes God in love allows the consequences of our choices to come to us, at least in part, so that we learn. And lastly, God may allow consequences as a warning to others. And this is especially true in David's case because of his position. Because David was the anointed king, chosen by God to lead his people, leading them not only in a governmental sense, in a civil way, but also spiritually. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20, "But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning." All authorities are set up by God and bear responsibility to represent God accurately and faithfully. But some authorities, such as elders in the church or an authority such as David was, who received his commission as king directly from God, who was anointed by God, they bear an even greater responsibility because their behavior directly shapes the perception that the people under them have of God himself. And God, I've said this so many times, God hates to be misrepresented. Just look at those who came under the strongest rebuke in Scripture. Those such as the false prophets that were rebuked by the true prophets in the Old Testament. God absolutely hated it when people came along and just said in his name, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord." And what they were actually doing was telling people what they wanted to hear. And God hated that. Because not only were they giving people the wrong idea about what God, that is, they were misleading people about what supposedly good things were coming, but they were causing them to turn away from the true prophets who were trying to warn them about the judgment that was coming. And God was not happy with that at all. You get to the New Testament, Whom did Jesus most stridently rebuke? It was not the prostitutes again. It was not the tax collectors. It was the Pharisees, because they were the authorities. Jesus acknowledged their authority. He said, they sit in the seat of Moses. Therefore, listen to them, do what they tell you to do, but don't copy their example, because they were misrepresenting God. And he called them snakes. He said, how can you escape being condemned to hell? Very serious business whenever we are standing in a place representing God. I can't remember which of the reformers it was. I think it was John Calvin, said, I never feared the devil, but I trembled every time I took the pulpit. I wish I could say that was true of me. I don't have the conscious fear of God I think that he did, but I do try to remind myself of this frequently, that I have this responsibility, and it is a serious thing. And I come under this that Paul says to Timothy, if I were sinning, someone would need to rebuke me and do so publicly, such that I would not give people the idea God approves of this sort of behavior. We see it over and over again, how much damage it does to the testimony of Christ when people that are supposed to be representing him are self-serving, when they are wicked, when they are abusive. And God makes it a point to cause consequences to come on those leaders, to publicly rebuke them when they misrepresent him, so that his name will not be attached to their sin. But what we can all be thankful for, whether or not we are in positions of leadership, is that by far the most profound consequence of sin, which is eternal condemnation, has been removed from us by the sacrifice of Jesus. Whatever other consequences remain to be dealt with, they will end at that moment that we fold up the mortal tent and we step into the presence of the Lord. And then it will all just be a memory. It will still matter. The effects will still be there in terms of what rewards we may or may not receive when we stand in his presence. But the most important thing for all of us is that, as Nathan said to David, our sin has been put away. It has been placed on Jesus Christ, and we do not receive the condemnation. There is no more condemnation to those that are in Christ. There are sometimes still consequences, and that's something to think about. If ever we are tempted to think, and I don't for a moment think that this is a regenerate thought process, that, oh, well, I could always be forgiven. That may be so, but that does not mean there will not be consequences, both for you and for others, to the choices that you and I make. So we get to those consequences in verse 15 of chapter 12. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. And David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. So it might be helpful here to understand a little bit about the cultural context, because our society and the way we handle death has been profoundly shaped by Christian ideas. And even people who have rejected those Christian ideas consciously, unconsciously are still influenced by them in the way that they look at death. David's behavior here might not seem that strange to us. If you think about the way that we tend to sort of, in modern America, we tend to kind of push mourning away, push grief away, and we tend to have celebrations of life. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this. I'm just saying this is the way that we deal with it. So it might not seem strange to us what David did. But in this time, it would have been very strange, because the way that they dealt with death was to double down on grief, on actual, like, expressions of grief. So today, when we have a funeral, we spend a lot of money to hire a funeral director and maybe some people to do music, an expensive coffin, flowers, whatever. They didn't do any of that back then. What they did was they would spend money to hire people to come and weep and wail. There were literally people, women, whose job was professional mourner. And they would come in and they would beat their chests and they would just, it's called keening, and I've actually heard recordings of this. It kind of shatter your ears, but it's like a wailing that is intended to communicate to everyone. This person was very loved, and the loss of them is a big deal. And the family, this is to give expression to the grief of the family. So this was the expectation of how a death would be handled. So the servants of David, in looking at the way he acted before the child died, just when the child was sick, they thought, well, he's got to take it to another level when the child dies. And he's already at a level 10. So when the child dies, he's just going to go out of his mind. He's going to kill himself or something. And then David does the opposite. He subverts their expectations by doing the opposite. When the child's gone, he breaks his fast. He washes his clothes. He goes into the house of the Lord and worships. And then he goes back to his own house and asks for food. How a person handles grief, how they handle suffering and loss, may be one of the best windows into what their real worldview is. I have said it before, and I will probably say it many times again before I die. What you believe about God will determine your beliefs and your choices about everything else. What did David believe about God? He wrote in Psalm 27, verses 13 to 14, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. What looked to David's servants like callousness on his part when the child died was not callousness. It was David looking for the goodness of God in the next thing. And he was able to move on from what had just happened, from the death of his child. He did not wallow in the despair of that. He did not wallow in self-pity. He didn't put on a show to let other people know how upset he was about it. Because he recognized and submitted himself to the will of God, that God had said, no, I'm not going to do this. While the child was alive, while there was hope for the child, he hoped in the goodness of God. And after the child died and he knew the child was not going to come back, he went on to hope in the goodness of God in something else. But sometimes people become stuck on one thing. It's like, I want God to do this one thing. And if he doesn't do this one thing, I won't believe that he loves me. Like they pin their idea and their trust and their faith in the character of God on one particular outcome. And David did not do that. David didn't say when the child died, well, God must not love me. His mercy must not be real. It's just like, okay, God is still good. That was the truth that underpinned his life. No matter what else happened, his faith in who God was remained the same. And that is why immediately in the aftermath of not getting the thing for which he had sought God, possibly it sounds like he might have fasted for a whole week and like done nothing but just basically laid on the floor that whole time. And at the end of that time, he didn't get it. And God said, no. What did he do? He got up, he changed his clothes, he washed, and he went into the house of God and he worshiped the God who just said no. Can we worship the God who just said no? Or are we centered in the end on our own will rather than his? Because if our faith in the goodness of God depends on a particular outcome, it is not truly faith in the character of God. It's a kind of a way to manipulate. It's a kind of a way to get this thing that I really, really want. But we can see from David's example that real faith in the goodness of God says, even when it doesn't look to me like you are being good, you are still good, and I believe that I will see your goodness. Not in this thing, maybe not in the next thing, maybe not until I get to eternity and the veil is lifted and I can look back and see, look, everything you did was good. I posted about this on Facebook the other day because it has been 6 years since my dad died. And of course, he had a stroke, and we prayed. We had a lot of people praying for Dad during the time. We thought he was going to get better. And it was, I think, 8 weeks or something like that, 7 weeks, 50 days, I believe it was, that he lingered. And it was back and forth, up and down. You make a little progress, then regress, go back in the hospital, have pneumonia. And it was pneumonia, finally, that ended his life. And I really wanted Dad to live. I was getting ready to get married at the time. I had just bought the ring. The last conversation I had with him, I showed him the ring I bought. I'm sorry. I showed him the ring, and he didn't get to be at my wedding. He didn't get to meet his first grandchild, his namesake. And it is very easy for me to look at that and go, why? Why did you do it that way? There were so many people praying. We were all praying. And you could have healed him, and you could have brought him back and let him see his grandchildren. And God said no. And that was good. Do I know how it was good? No, I don't. Do I need to know? No. Again, I do not need to know. I believe God will show me one day, and it'll make perfect sense then. But right now, I can just worship him for who he is, because why? He did not withhold his only son. He gave the thing that was most precious to him for vile and worthless sinners like me, to give us hope, to give us a hope that David, even David, did not have. It's amazing to me the faith that David had, not knowing. I mean, just look at how he talked about death. He's like, my son's not coming back. I'm going to go to him. Now, did he think there was an afterlife to which he would go to be with his son? That's not clear. He might have simply meant he went to the grave, and I'm going to the grave, so therefore I'm going to him. I mean, he never really talked very much about the idea of resurrection, certainly not of eternal life. And yet he trusted in the goodness of God. But the revelation that we have is so much better. And the way in which we grieve is so much more distinct from the world around us. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 14, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Death is not a one-way door for us, because we know the Savior who walked back the other way and who has said that he will bring all of those in him whom we have loved and lost with him when he comes. Whatever the grief, whatever the loss, whatever the suffering, whatever the unanswered questions that we may encounter in this life, we can respond to them in the same way as David did. I believe I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And he thought the land of the living was here. We know that the land of the living truly is the life to come, when his goodness will be made perfectly clear to us. C.S. Lewis said that he believed that in heaven, the word most frequently uttered would be, "Oh, oh, that's why he did it that way." I believe it. I believe it will make perfect sense when we see it from God's perspective. But we have to know that for right now, we are in finite bodies with finite minds, can't possibly understand his ways, but we can understand what he has revealed of who he is, and we can trust him and we can worship him just as David did. Verse 24, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. In the midst of a passage that is mostly about the consequences of sin, and this goes on through the next several chapters, these verses stand out as kind of a beacon of hope for those of us, and it's all of us, that have made wrong choices and done damage to ourselves and others. Even though God allowed David to suffer the consequences of his sin, partially through the death of his son, he nevertheless blessed this very union that originally was consummated in adultery and covered up or attempted to be covered up with murder. God blessed this very union with a son that the scripture says was beloved of God so much so that he gave him a special name, Jedidiah, meaning beloved by God. And this, of course, is the son who would become the ancestor of the Messiah. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, you find that Matthew makes no effort to cover this up. Indeed, quite the opposite. He reminds his readers of who this was. In Matthew 1, verse 6, in his genealogy of Christ, he's listing everyone. He says, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." God put this in his word on purpose in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament purposely reminds us of what happened, does not sweep it under the rug, brings it up again. Yes, this was the woman that David took in adultery, and he murdered her husband. Nevertheless, God chose this son. David had a ton of sons. He had a ton of wives. And yet, God chose his eighth wife, Bathsheba, and this son of their union, Solomon, to be the ancestor of the Messiah. And we're like, why? You know, SMH, scratching my head. Why? Why did God not pick this, an unbroken pedigree of priests and holy men and rabbis to be those that would be the ancestors of his son when he was born in human form? There are some super messed up people on that list. David and Bathsheba, not the only one by any means. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, is on that list. Judah with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, whom he impregnated, is on that list. And you're like, whoa, couldn't you have found some better people, some better sort of people to be the ancestors of the Messiah? Well, he could have found some people that looked better, but people that were better. In our hearts? No. There weren't any available. Because the entire human race was completely fallen and broken in sin. God just chose to make it a little more obvious what he was doing by picking some examples, some people that he told us about in his word who sinned in some very public and egregious ways to make the point that he did not come for the righteous, that is, for those who have dressed themselves up to look righteous. He came for the sinners. He came for those who know that we are broken. When we realize, like David did, I have sinned against the Lord. I am broken. I am pathetic. I am disgusting. And I don't even have the ability to take a single step in his direction. He came down and became, he entered our story as one of the characters. And not a character that the other characters would have thought important or, oh yeah, this guy's super special. He comes from a line of like the very best people. He came to the lowest place and became sin for us. I like to think of it as him coming, not just to put his hand down and draw us out, but getting underneath us, going even lower to become sin itself. To lift us up. Everybody may not agree with me on this, but I like the choice that the author of the Night Song made. Some of you have heard that. We played that in church before Jason went for his surgery last year, and I really loved it. It was comforting to me during a time I was going through a lot of anxiety and depression recently. And the last verse says, Jesus says, "If I am lost, he will come to me. And he showed me on that cross, he will come to me." because we were not going to come to him. We didn't even have the desire. We were running the other direction. He was the one that took the initiative and said, I'm going to step into your story and become one of you, inheriting this, coming into a legacy of so much sin and failure. He put it on his own shoulders, and he took it to the cross. So the choice for us is, do we let him do that? We still have a part to play. We still have a choice to make. We can let him take our sin, or we can keep it and suffer the consequences, the full consequences ourselves. I know which choice I want to make. Verse 26, now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So there is a lot to learn from Joab's example in the Old Testament, and about 95% of it is bad, unfortunately. This was not a good man. This was a violent man, a treacherous man in some respects. But with respect to this one thing, his relationship to David, he actually sets a really good example. Well, think about this. Joab is the general of the army. David hasn't come along with him. David's back in Jerusalem doing what he did. And Joab's out there doing the dirty work and leading the army and camping in the field and doing all the fighting. And he's basically got the battle won. He's basically got the city taken. And he sends a message back to David and says, the job's basically done. Why don't you come and take the credit? Now, how many people can you think of that would do that? When the job is basically done, call their boss and say, hey, I've basically got this job done, but I don't want to take the credit. I want you to come and take the credit for it. Okay. Now, think about our relationship with God. Now, David, you could argue, didn't necessarily deserve the credit for taking the city of Rabbah. But God deserves the glory for everything good that is done in our lives, because in reality, he's the one that does it. Do we go out of our way to make sure that he gets his glory, to even the extent that Joab did here in wanting to give the glory to David, wanting David to be the one that actually took the city so that he could get the credit for it? David himself understood that all the glory was God's. That when God was promising him blessing and in a dynasty that would go on forever, that it was so God would be glorified. In 2 Samuel 7, you may remember, this is just a few chapters ago, verses 25 to 26, David was praying to God after receiving this prophecy from Nathan. He said, and now, Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of David, your servant, will be established before you. David understood that God giving him all of this glory in an earthly sense and giving him this legacy that would endure, telling him basically that he would be the ancestor of the Messiah, was not for David's glory, but it was ultimately for the glory of God. Whatever he gives, we reflect back to him, and that is why you find in the book of Revelation the 24 elders that surround the throne, taking their crowns off and throwing them before the feet of the Lamb, saying, in essence, we are not worthy of this, you are worthy of this. So here's a prayer that you can pray in absolutely any situation. Lord, show me how to glorify you in this. I don't care if you made $1 million on the stock market or you lost $1 million. I don't care if you're in the prime of life or flat on your back in your last hours in a hospital bed, whether you're single and want to be married, whether you're married and wishing you stayed single, whether you're stressed in your job or love your job, whether your boss loves you or they're a jerk and they hate you, whether people are praising you or criticizing you or just ignoring you, you can pray this prayer, Lord, show me how to glorify you in this thing, because that is what God wants out of it. At the end of the day, 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There is one thing that you cannot do to the glory of God, and that is to sin. Anything else you can and ought to do to the glory of God. And if you find yourself in a situation that is not changing, in spite of the fact that you've asked God to change it, then ask him how he wants you to glorify him in it. Because there is a way, I promise you. He does not command us to do things that we cannot do. He does not say, do whatever you do to the glory of God, except that thing. That's just yuck. Like, I can't be glorified. Yes, unless it's sin, yes. God can be glorified in that thing. Verse 29, so David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown off their king's head, crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and sent them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now, again, we need to get the cultural context, or the historical context might be a better term here. Because we could look at this and say, man, this is terrible. Like, he went and conquered this nation, and he made them all slaves, and he made them work really hard. And yes, in our modern understanding of warfare, again, very shaped by Christian ideas, this is not the sort of thing that we would consider good or merciful. But in the ancient world, it was very common if a city did not surrender, the king that conquered that city would kill everybody. That is exactly how, many hundreds of years later, Genghis Khan conquered like half the world. Because if a city didn't surrender to him, when he took it, he would kill everyone. And the point of that was to let the word spread, do not resist this king. Because if you do, you'll die. And this is how things were done in the ancient world. Now, you can look at previous conquests that David had just a few chapters ago. It talked about how he conquered the Moabites. 2 out of 3, it says, he killed. Now, whether that was 2 out of 3 of the fighting men or 2 out of 3 of the general population, it's not totally clear. But this was a brutal, violent time when it came to warfare. It was not the way we know it today of, well, you try to keep the civilians safe while you just kill the soldiers, and it's just like total war. And whoever won is likely to kill like a substantial portion of the conquered people. It's fascinating to notice in this particular case, it does not say that they killed anyone. They brought the people out, and they put them to forced labor. And in the context of the time, I believe this would have been seen as very merciful. And this may be part of how the kings in David's dynasty got the reputation that they had. Much later, we find the Syrians saying, we've heard the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Now, how did they hear that? Probably from those that were conquered by the kings in David's line. I think something's changed here. From when David basically massacred 2/3 of the Moabites, to when he conquers Ammon, doesn't say that he killed anyone. Why? I have a theory that when David conquered that city, he was thinking about Uriah. Because this was the very city against which he had sent Uriah, and these were the people that had been unwitting participants in his murder and cover-up, for which God forgave him and put away his sin and said, you will not die. Now, how do you turn around then and say to the inhabitants of the city that he used to commit murder himself, well, you didn't submit to me as king, so I'm going to kill you all? I think something changed in David's attitude. If we have trouble showing mercy to others, forgiving others, if we're harsh in our judgments, as we saw David being when Nathan told him what was probably a parable regard to the rich man who stole the poor man's lamb, and David said, that man deserves to die. Going beyond the judgment of God to say he deserved to die. And Nathan said, "You're the man." And then David's like, "Oh, I'm the man." He knew it was true. He knew that he deserved to die. But now he's in a situation where other people are at his mercy. What does he do? He shows them mercy. Because he got mercy. Matthew 6, verses 12, and then 14 to 15, from the Sermon on the Mount, well, from the Lord's Prayer, which is within the Sermon on the Mount. We prayed it this morning, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And Jesus goes on in verses 14 to 15 to say, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." There is not very much about our relationship with God in the Scriptures that is conditional. But this is conditional. This is not me saying it. This is Jesus saying it. If, he says, if you forgive, your Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive, your Father will not forgive you. And I don't think this is so much about God keeping score as it is just the way things work. I think of it in terms of something called the water cycle, or the hydrologic cycle that we see in the world. If you want to see how much power there is in it, you can go to a place called Niagara Falls. Daisy and I went there for our honeymoon. And I highly recommend the experience to anyone who's never had it. It's really awe-inspiring. Go over to the Canadian side. During peak tourist hours, they can control the flow over the falls. And when the tourists are there, they want it to look nice, so they let it all out. 5.9 million cubic feet of water goes over in Niagara Falls every minute. Every minute. Niagara Falls generates enough electricity to power 3.8 million homes. A quarter of New York, a quarter of Ontario gets their power from the falls. Now, where does all that power come from? You ever thought about that? Like, that's an awful lot of power just to get for free. Well, it doesn't, I mean, it is free. It comes from the sun. Because the sun warms the oceans, the water evaporates, the winds carry the clouds over the mountains of Canada. Falls as rain, comes in through all the streams, into Lake Erie. Lake Erie empties into the Niagara River, and the Niagara River goes over a precipice and falls 18 stories. And that's how we get the falls. If you stop that at any point, if you dam up the streams, if you dam up the river, guess what? You don't get a waterfall. And a quarter of the households in New York and Ontario suddenly don't have power coming to their houses because it has to be constantly flowing. That is the nature of the way a river works. You stop it up, you don't get the benefit from it. It doesn't turn the water, it doesn't turn the turbines anymore. God's love is like the sun that makes the whole process happen, that causes his love and his mercy and his grace to flow through our lives. But it, here's the key word, through. Through, not into, but through. Because if it stops with me, then I stop receiving it. If I don't forgive others, God doesn't forgive me. We are conduits, not just receptacles. The flow has to continue and go on and on and on eternally, because God is eternal. There's one other thing about that waterfall that kind of takes us back to something we talked about a moment ago, and that is mercy. One of the reasons that Niagara Falls is so majestic is because the elevation of Lake Erie is so much higher than Lake Ontario. And it falls so far, so fast, and you're just there, and they take you out on a boat, and it's deafening. I mean, it's a roar as all that water falls that great distance, and it's glorious to see the creation of God and to see his power. Mercy falls from a higher place to a lower place, always. And the glory of God is most clearly displayed not in the lives of those who go to great pains to act like they have it together so others will think well of them. The glory of God is most clearly displayed in the lives of humble people who are known for what they are. And when people can see, this is the truth of what we all are. None of us is deserving. None of us has it together. None of us is better. We are all, Isaiah said, is an unclean thing. All our righteousness is filthy rags. None of us has anything that would recommend us to God. But when we are honest in that, like Paul was when he wrote his letters, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He said, God picked me for this reason, because I was a persecutor and a blasphemer, to show the greatness of his love and mercy and patience and kindness. That is when the glory of God is displayed. When we are known for what we are, and when the mercy of God is seen pouring down on us, we are seen for what we truly are, and Jesus Christ is seen, more importantly, for what he truly is. How great the mercy and the grace of God, greater than the power of Niagara Falls, far greater, and stretching on into eternity. He is glorified, and he is worshiped.